something already. But anyway, let us remember some folks in prayer as we come together tonight. Troy is
blood clot.
What?
The blood clot.
PSA test.
Oh.
His cancer is not gotten any better. It's gotten worse. So they're doing a PET scan on him the 17th. He sees the oncologist the 20th, and they're going to figure out what to do from there. So that's the big thing. The blood clot, I think, has been resolved, that problem, but the other one is, cancer that he's got. So anyway, let's remember them. I spoke to Monica today, and she's in pretty good spirits. And they told her to get up and get around and be careful. So she's doing her best to do all of those. But anyway, she sounded pretty good on the phone. And let's see, who else? Let's keep Karen in our prayers, as always. And
all his sisters.
But, yeah. And Buck. And I wish I could have been at the funeral celebration of life last Saturday. It sounds like it's really good. A lot of folks showed up, and that was a great thing. But anyway, let's remember her. And let's remember our nation. And let's remember there's a fair going on in Montana. Some people I went to see earlier this summer. And it's a county fair. Last 5 days, and they've got a booth set up, and they're giving the gospel out there. They've done that. We did that at Trinity back 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago, had a booth set up out there. Young man named Paul Hauser made walking sticks, and he'd invite people in the tent, and they'd give them the gospel, and quite a few people got saved as a result. So that was that was good. So that is still going on around the country in different places, different areas. So we can celebrate that. I talked to Doug, the guy that I went up to see in June, and he's telling me that's what's going on this week up there. So let's remember them. And what else? So many things going on. Let's remember our brother from Southeast Asia, because he's out traveling around doing conferences again. So anyway, let's just take a moment to lift up these prayer requests, and then we're get ready to study the work. Let's pray. Father, your grace is indeed amazing. We thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you said to cast all of our cares on you because we matter to you. Father, that is so such a blessing to know that you who spoke and brought the heavens into existence care about us. And Father, we'll spend eternity, I believe, coming to understand just the depth of your love for us, and we thank you so much for it. Father, I pray this evening that all the folks that are not feeling well and not doing well, I pray that your hand will be upon them. You'll bring healing to them. Father, I pray for our nation. I pray that there would be some real common sense and wisdom that would come through, and that it would take us in a direction bringing us closer to you. Father, I pray that your hand will be upon our class tonight, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Isn't it weird how when you travel, because last Wednesday night I was here. I didn't miss a Wednesday night. Last Wednesday night I was here. Thursday I went to Texas, got back Monday, and it seems like I've been gone 3 weeks. It's just strange the way it works. But if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Because what we are studying, what we started last week, we're going to take a look at the seven churches to Revelation. And you might remember from last week, and chapter 1, verse 3, it says this whole book is a prophecy. Now that means that chapters 2 and 3, while they were historically churches, when John wrote this in 96 A.D., these churches were in existence, they're also part of the prophetic framework. And this framework is beautiful in the way it's laid out. A lot of people have recognized the letters to the seven churches and recognize the way that the sequence goes and tie church history to that. Now, we've been through this two or three times, but never to the degree that we're going to take a look this time, because we're going to take a look at what is going on in the world when these are being fulfilled. And we're going to connect the actual history of the church. It'll be a mini course in church history, along with the study of these seven churches. And so, these seven churches, the first one is Ephesus, and I have my pointer here. This is a map of modern-day Turkey. Okay? This is Asia Minor. It's the way it's known in the scripture. So this whole thing is modern-day Turkey. You can look it up on a map today. You can find it. And interestingly enough, these churches, you can still find the towns where these churches are mentioned in 96 A.D. Now, Ephesus is right along here, okay, which is the southwest corner of Turkey. All right? Ephesus, and the next one is Smyrna. And if you had a map like this, you could see it. I know it's small. I can barely see it myself. Pergamum is here. Then we go to, Pergamum, Thyatira. Where's Thyatira? It's on here somewhere. And then to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So this is a series of seven churches located in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. You can actually, if you want to take an adventure, you can actually get a tour of these locations, these seven churches today. I had a friend that was over there two or three years ago, and they went to Turkey, and they toured the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Now, Ephesus is the first one we're going to look at. And you'll see up there at the top, it says Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1-7, and it says 70 to 100 AD. Now, we're going to be able to connect the dots on the letter to this church with the church in the world from 70 to 100 AD. We're going to be able to do that. Here we are in Asia Minor. Notice they're not Jerusalem anymore. Okay? They left Jerusalem in 70 AD. In 96 AD, John writes the letter. The church at Ephesus had already been there, though, because Paul had established it back during his ministry, which was like 30 years before John writes the book of Revelation. Now, that brief outline at the top of your notes there, Ephesus was a major port city on the west coast of Asia Minor, in what's today known as Turkey. It's a center for seaborne trade and the hub of the region's road system. Ephesus was a thriving urban community. By the late 1st century AD, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay, so Ephesus, when John writes this, 96 AD, it's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. The Romans made Ephesus an administrative center for the province of Asia. The government and the governor and other officials from Rome entered the province through the harbor and conducted a bunch of their business in the city. There's some renowned religious shrines. There is a spacious theater. There's a stadium. There were elegant public buildings. And it gave Ephesus an integral place in the cultural life of the entire region. In the mid-first century A.D., Paul worked at Ephesus for 7 years. We have the book of Ephesians, written by Paul about 62 A.D. So 34 years later, John writes this to the same church. It's interesting because Ephesus Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus with the Ephesian elders, basically setting up the first seminary. It's kind of followed that pattern. The seminaries last 3 to 4 years. That's the course study. Paul basically set that up. He was not, I don't think they took a summer break, though, at that seminary. I would guess they were year-round going through the things that he was teaching them. Now, Artemis was the principal goddess of Ephesus. She and her brother Apollo were said to be the children of Zeus and Leto. This is back in the ancient Roman mythology. Artemis is often described as a virgin huntress, fearless in opposing her adversaries. At Ephesus, she seems to have been a mother goddess, a provider of fertility and an overseer of childbirth. So this was a major industrial hub. It was a major commercial hub. It was a seaport, and it was a major focus of the Roman goddess Artemis. So this is quite a deal. This is all that's left of the Temple of Artemis, by the way, right now. But it is still there. So there is a good... they knew where it was. They've known where it was ever since this thing was written. So this is one of the things that tells us that, again, the Bible is rooted in history. The Bible's not rooted in mythology. It's not makeup stuff. This all came out of actual history that has been documented, not just by the Bible, but by ancient historians. Because at this point in time, in the first century, you have Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and we thank him for all the work that he did in compiling the different elements of the wars of the Jews and all kinds of stuff. So he was a historian. He was not a believer, and stuff he wrote was not inspired of God, but is still very useful and helpful in understanding the ancient world. Now, the first verse, and I'll do as I normally do, which is go through the verse, you'll see that LT down there, 2:1 LT, literal translation, that's what that's for. And it basically says this is the way the word order goes in unveiling the passage. To the angel, this is the word angelos. Now, angelos is a word that means messenger. And if you're going to study angels, you're going to find out the Greek word is angelos, the Hebrew word is malaach, and they mean, at the root, a messenger. They can refer to an angelic being as we know them, or they can refer to a human being. And about half and half as to who they refer to. John the Baptist was called an angelos, a messenger. Jesus was called an angelos, a messenger of malaach, Yahweh. Angel of the Lord. See, so it is what's it saying that he indeed was a messenger. He says, so to the angel, and notice it's the singular, of the church at Ephesus, write. Okay, this is the Lord from chapter 1 talking to John and saying, write this down. Here's the aorist active imperative of grapho. It's a point of time. It says, all right, you to pick up your pen, and you start writing. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the seven stars, we were told in chapter 1, are the angels of the churches. Okay? To the angelos of the church, the communicator, the messenger, the one that is there. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, he told us at the end of chapter 1, the lampstands are the churches. Okay? So the Lord shows up in this vision to John, and he's walking in the middle of seven lampstands, and he's giving a revelation to the Apostle John of things that are to come. This whole thing, I'm going to show you the things that are, and the things that are, and the things that will be. Now, first of all, that's to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right, the one securely holding. The one who holds is actually a word that is much stronger than that. He's securely holding. The seven stars in his right hand, the one walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands says these things. These words John is just writing down because he's listening to what the speaker is saying and writing what the speaker tells him to write. Now, the speaker has already been defined. Okay? So, when you open up the Bible, it's a good idea to read it a verse at a time, starting with one month, and go all the way through the end of that book. Okay? There's a reason for that. That's what establishes context. So, when you're talking about context, you want to be sure you've got that you know who's talking, who's talking, who are they talking to? What are they saying? Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Revelation 1, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Okay, this is the Lord talking to John. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay? Whenever you find prophecy, whenever you look at you let the scripture interpret itself. So before he ever got into chapter 2, he already told us who the speaker was. He already told us about who the angel or messenger was. And he also already told us about the lampstands, that these are the churches. And the seven lampstands are seven churches. Okay? So the letter is to the primary communicator in each church. To the primary communicator in each church who is described as securely in the right hand of the Lord. I have these angels in my right hand. Okay? Now, it's interesting because some people try to take this, and the question is, are these angelic beings that he's writing to? Or are these messengers that he's writing to? And some good people think that they're actually the guardian angel of that particular church, but I have a problem comprehending that. Why would he bother to do that? Why would he put an intermediator in there? That's what he did in the Old Testament, where he revealed the word through the agency of angels. What it says. But it's changed, right? John is a priest now. He doesn't need that. So here is it, and the churches are full of royal priests, so he doesn't need to send an angel there to explain it to them. It is being written to the primary communicator of that particular church. Now this message is from the Lord himself, and it's to be read by the other churches. And we know it's to be read because it's supposed to be heard by the other churches. So the letters are designed to circulate. It's not that Ephesus will be the only one that gets this letter. Okay? It is to the letters to the seven churches. So this is a circulating letter. It's designed to be read and designed to be spread. That was pretty cool. Anyway, the description that the speaker gives of himself denotes the security and relationship that messengers and churches have with him, because he's firmly holding them in his right hand. Okay. So this is a message that is going to be clearly understood when it is received, because it's got everybody's attention. It's clearly coming from the Lord, and it's spoken by the last living apostle, and he said, pay attention to this. And he'll put in there several times, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's it. Let everybody know, and let everybody know well. Now, verse 2 and 3, he says, I know your deeds. He's writing to Ephesus. This is the church. Deeds is ergos, the word for works. I know your works and your toil. That's where kapos, that means your hard labor. to labor under adversity. Sometimes we know what that's about, right? To labor under adversity. And perseverance. Perseverance is hupomone. It means to have patience towards circumstances. The word literally means to abide, and it's mone, hupo, under, to abide under. So to have a patience towards circumstances. So he's writing to the church, I know the works you've done. I know the toil, the labor under adversity, and your perseverance, your patience towards circumstances, and that you cannot endure evil men. The word endure is bastanza. It's used 27 times. It means to hold up or to bear up under. It means pick up and lift a heavy, heavy burden. He says, you don't endure evil men. Now, evil men here is kakas, which means that they're inherently evil. So these people started that way and stayed that way. It's not people who basically flipped a switch. These people are ones that started evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, and stayed that way. And he says, and you put to the test, that's the word peirazo, which means to test, like testing metal. If you have a piece of metal in your hand or your pocket or on your watch or something, they used to bring in gold nuggets. They bring them to an assayer, and the assayer would take a look and test it for its purity. Okay? That's what this word peirazo is about. And when we realize that, consider it all joy when you encounter various peirazos. Okay? It's kind of like you're the metal being tested, and the Lord is letting you know what quality you are. Gold, silver, precious stones. What kind are you? And so he said, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. These people were smart, see? They were doctrinally sound. Okay? That's what they were. Because they were able to recognize the false apostles and get rid of them. In verse 3, he says, and you have perseverance, and then endured for my name's sake. So this has been going on a while. What happened in 70 AD? They had more refugees that would come from Jerusalem that would end up in those churches in Turkey. It was a place to run to and hide out. And he says, and you have endured, they have endured. Rome is starting, and Rome doesn't like the Christians or the Jews. Because in 70 AD, see, that's why we have 70 A.D. as the start of this. 70 A.D. is when Jerusalem is flattened by Titus and Roman legions, and basically Christians they've been being burned at the stake by Nero in the 60s, so burned in boiling oil, fed to the lions and all that. Christians were not appreciated. So he's commenting to this church, these are commendations. You've endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. This means to labor to the point of exhaustion. He's saying you've hung in there. It has been tough, and the Lord knows it's been tough, and he's commending the church. You have stuck with it. Now, this church had a high knowledge and activity level. They had the works, and they had knowledge, and they identified the false teachers. A high knowledge and activity level that endured adversity and accurately identified the wolves. Interesting. Why did I put wolves in there? I don't remember originally, but it fits real well with Acts 20:28. Okay? When Paul was giving the commencement ceremony to the Ephesian elders after spending 3 years with them, and he says, after my departure, savage wolves will arise from among your own selves, seeking to draw away the flock after them. Okay? So Paul prophesied that to the church at Ephesus. And the Lord's commending them because they identified who they were. Okay? And he says, and they accurately identified the wolves. Now when this letter was written, the Ephesian church still had some zeal toward knowing and doing God's will, although they've grown weary in some ways. Okay? We're going to see where they've grown weary, because I read ahead. Okay? Now, overall, they've done a good job, but they started to fade in some areas. And the singular of you, he says, you have endured. The singular of you is consistently used in this letter, which indicates the Lord is directly addressing the messenger's attitudes, which usually filter through the church. So he's writing this primarily to the prime communicator of that church, who his job it is to read it and spread it. And that's frequently what happens in a church. So he addresses, he calls out the pastor, if you will, the pastor teacher, if you will. In fact, the argument for pastor teacher as the leader of a church, this is the strongest place that's found in the New Testament, right here in the letters to the seven churches. So the other places, you might have a little haziness about, this is as strong as it gets. But it's just basically saying that was the way it was in 96 A.D., the way they did things. Now, verse 4. But, this is the strong conjunction adversative Allah. It's not referring to the God at all. It just is quite on the contrary. It says, I have this against you. Now see, look, he's just commended them for what they've done. And he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Okay. Now, that kind of opens it up. I have this against you, singular, the messenger, that you have left your first love, first agape. Now, the first love, who is it? What is it? Because when we start looking at it, I know some people say it was their love for the Word. It really wasn't their love for the Word. They identified the false apostles. Okay? They were able to cling to the Word, identify the falsehood, and got them out of there. That's what they did. So this is where we learn to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have an intermediate context, and we find it in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verse 15, their first love was their love for one another, in which Paul had commended them some 35 years earlier. Okay? So what happened? As they were growing, they had a great church. They had a doctrinally sound church. They had a relational church where the people loved and cared for one another. But then they got so smart, they stopped loving one another. Now, how important is that in the overall scheme of things? Because God says, if you read 1 John, you find, if you love me, you're gonna love your brother. You can't hate your brother and love me. It doesn't work. The first primary command of what it means to love God is to love your neighbor as yourself. Two greatest commands put together into one. 1 John puts them together into one. They've grown weary in their love for one another, which has affected their love for God. See, sometimes we just get fed up with people, right? You know? And maybe while they're trying to stay so doctrinally pure, they got too critical of everybody and everything else, but they didn't want to associate with anyone. It affected their love for God with the result of arrogance. What 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. See? So the way it should be is we should learn in order to do, and that do we're supposed to do is love. Love one another. And sometimes it's not easy. And you know what? It's not supposed to be easy. If you hear this love one another stuff and you've got a face that comes up in front of you that you just can't love, you're not quite where God is. I mean, we still have things to iron out in our soul. This happens when doctrinal purity becomes more important than the people for which Christ died. The doctrine is important. The truth is important. Finding the truth is extremely important. But we were all goofy at one point in time, and when we think we've arrived, we're still not there yet. Paul talks in Philippians 3 about how I wish I would have. He said, I press on, because, and I want maturity, not that I've already attained it. This is one of the last books that Paul wrote, the one of the prison epistles, and he's talking about his own immaturity. And you go, this man is probably as smart as Moses theologically. He is a unique individual, extremely smart, extremely well learned, and all this. And he's talking about maturity, and he's talking about maturity. He said, I'm not there yet. So he knew that. He had been following the Lord for almost 30 years. So he had all the credentials. He had everything else. And then the Philippians, it's a very personal letter, and he says, not that I've already achieved it. So when doctrinal purity becomes more important than the people for which Christ died, when we go overseas and we minister with people, one of the things we do is minister with people from every place imaginable. We have such a broad base of people from different denominations and everything else, and we feel like our job is to teach the Word, let the Lord work on everything else. Teach it, you know, teach it as clearly and accurately as we can possibly do it. And, you know, there's going to, anytime you got three pastors in a room, you have three different opinions on different stuff. And much like believers. I mean, we've got, so don't we want to, but they're nice people. I'll cut them some slack. We've got ways that we dodge all this stuff, but especially John is right in our face. So, I have this, and this is the Lord. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's for that old joke about the pastor wanting to sleep in on Sunday morning, his wife trying to get him up. And why should I go to church? I don't like them, they don't like me. Because you're the pastor. So this is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, is what you're seeing here. So anyway, doctrinal purity is important. Seeking the truth is important. The Lord is the truth. But we cannot forget that the truth includes those for whom Christ died, and that's everybody. So we need to have some kind of balance. I've been thinking about, in fact, I'm gonna be gone again, not on a Sunday. I don't have any more Sundays planned to be gone, but I'm gonna be at a conference in Texas, and it's just been, well, you know, what am I gonna teach? What am I gonna teach? And it keeps coming to me. It has to do with balance. Balance. How do we balance our love for God and our love for one another and obviously the enemies of God's people and enemies that they would just kill us and look at? How do we balance all of these things? Now, verse 5, he says, remember. This is a present, this is another singular, second person singular. He's addressing specifically the chief communicator of the church. And it's menemenuo, which means to remember. So he said it's a present imperative. Keep on doing this. Okay? This is a command that you don't want to stop thinking about. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Where have you fallen? You have fallen because you stop loving one another. Okay? All right? So think about where you were, because they had it going well. And repent. This is metanoia. Change your mind. When you start looking for ways to justify not liking somebody, okay, then we need to find out, well, I'm sure glad the Lord didn't think that way about me. Right? I mean, if we're going to be Christ-like, that means me. Like Christ. So we need to think about it. He says, change your mind. We start justifying people to dislike and hate. Change your mind. Because Christ died for them like he did for us. and repent. And do is another command, aorist tense, phoieo, second person singular. He wants the pastor of this church to be the leader of this church. And do the deeds you did at first. Now, what's that? They loved one another. You know, it was a thing where people got together, they were able to talk, they were able to help each other out. And he says, now look at this, or else. How many of us learned about the word, two words, or else, growing up, right? You know, parents said, you better do this or else. And we knew that what followed that or else wasn't too good. Or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now this tells us how important it is in God's view of things that we are able to love one another in the process. Now, the messenger... Okay, sorry. The messenger must consistently evaluate his own labor of love, and when it wanes, he must initiate change. That's what it's telling us. We need to consistently, the messenger, and say, guess what? I'm not the only messenger at Trinity Bible Church. Okay? I might be the chief messenger here, but you're all messengers. Why? You're all priests. What's a priest's job? Tell other people. Hebrews 5:12. By this time you ought to be teachers, he says. But you have need to be taught again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Okay? You need your senses trained in righteousness. So he's saying, all of us, take a look in the mirror and ask if we are we losing this. Kind of like the old righteous brother saw, right? You lost that love and healing. Well, sometimes we do, and we don't need to. Okay? The result of failure in this area is that the Lord himself stops the church from lighting the darkness. That's what it just said, isn't it? I'm going to take you out of this place. Now, the letter to the church at Ephesus is still there in whatever way it is, because it's still got a little bit of light. But here it is. He says, if you don't straighten this out, and if I lived in Ephesus and went to a church in Ephesus, I take this very personal. Okay? Although the church may continue to exist through fleshly energy, it'll have no positive spiritual impact, or it'll have very little spiritual impact. Because here's the church at Ephesus that was headed downhill. Now see, what happened between 70 and 100 AD? The doctrine is pretty well settled. Because Paul's dead, Peter's dead, they all died before 70 AD. After 70 AD, the only living apostle is John. And he gets exiled. Okay? So they've got the church age doctrine settled. And so they learned that. And then part of that doctrine was relational, and they left beside the relational part of it. So he says, remember from where you've fallen. Okay? Remember, and I guess if we never get there, I guess we're supposed to try to get there. If we never have a love for one another, we're supposed to. So that's where we're supposed to be. Verse 6 says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, so there's a valid hate, but notice he said he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans here. Because Jesus died for the Nicolaitans too. See? They weren't part of the fellowship, but he said, here they are. Now, who were these guys? They were the Balaams of their day, who distorted God's word for money. Okay? This is stuff that shouldn't be done. The word of God should be given freely to people. You shouldn't... Mike told a story again today at lunch about the... The preacher pulled out that dollar, said, everybody else pull that. Well, people that use other people in the church to make money for that, all the while say it's all for the Lord. He said, these are people that led people in their immorality and idolatry. Okay? The Nicolaitans, they violated the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. That wasn't for another 200 years, but they were still around. They sponsored a priestly hierarchy, and they promoted self-indulgence. That's the Nicolaitans. The priestly hierarchy. Now, this is a group of people that said, I guess they were the best. They were the first Baptist, first Church of Christ, first. All of them kind of said, well, we're the best ever. And so, but this group tended toward lasciviousness. Okay? So it's all about them. It's all about self-indulgence of the priest within the thing. And since everybody's a priest, guess what? You don't need to go to a priest to confess your sins anymore. Okay? So people could confess their sins. They come into the throne room of God. The book of Hebrews is already written and disseminated. So it was written before 70 AD. So most of the New Testament's written. About all that's not written in 70 AD is the Gospel of John, the letters of John, the book of Revelation. The rest of it's already done. So, anyway, they promoted self-indulgence within their group. They were followers of Nicholas, who may have been one of the first deacons. When you read Acts chapter 6, where they pulled off these men in order to help with the serving of the widows, the Hellenistic widows that had come into the town, one of them was named Nicholas, but they can't say for sure whether or not this was the Nicholas that started this. There's not enough evidence to connect the dots yet. Also in that group of deacons was a guy named Stephen. And the guy named Stephen is the one who got stoned in Acts 7. Not wasted on alcohol, but hit with rocks until they killed him, which is part of what the Holy Spirit used in the conversion of Saul, who was standing there holding everybody's robes while they were throwing the rocks, and he was trying to be helpful. He didn't, no indication he picked up any rocks. Another one of those deacons is a guy by the name of Philip, and he was an evangelist that talks about his daughter's prophetesses that went out and spread the word that way. Philip is Acts chapter 8, and he led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. The Ethiopian eunuch goes back into Ethiopia, and that's why the church in Ethiopia is still going strong today. So this could have been one of the deacons that went haywire. Savage wolves will arise from among your own selves. Now, many believe this group became the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics was an interesting group of people. Comes from a Greek word, gnosis. Gnosis is a word for knowledge. And these people thought that knowledge was the highest and best thing, not relationship with the Lord. So they saw knowledge as the end-all, be-all. Kind of like Paul wrote, knowledge makes arrogance. Gnostics make arrogance. But that's what they were. Many believe this group became the Gnostics, and they were a group of people that they took a couple of pieces of theology they liked, like Christ died for the sins of all, and he is the propitiation for all. And they said that and go, okay, we don't need to confess our sins, we don't need to repent, we don't need to change our actions, we don't need to do anything else. And there should be a total disapproval of this activity. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that's pretty clear. He said, if the Lord doesn't like them, we don't follow in their pathway. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, that'll get you thinking, won't it? And you're going to have to keep reading to figure out what he's talking about. In the Garden of Eden, it was actually the Kayim, which is the plural for lives. It was the tree of lives that was there. is saying that there are different ways we can live our life. Okay? It's the tree of life. But guess what? It got roped off by the cherubim that prohibited the way after the fall of Adam and Eve and after they were kicked out. And then it looks like, because I kept reading, and I know you kept reading, you find it shows up again in the eternal states in the New Jerusalem. Yeah. You want to get to eat from the tree of lives, which is in the paradise of God? Now, we are to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is revealing to all churches. That's what he's saying here. What did it just say? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters were to be circulated. Okay? Because he wanted Ephesus to know what was going on in Sardis. And Sardis to know what was going on in Philadelphia. He wanted them to do this. This is a design. And place this in the proper calendar. This is the last book being written. He is giving his final marching orders to the church. Because there's not any more inspired books after this. So he's going to close up the vision and prophet. Revelation 22, he says, canon is done. Canon is completed. It says it three times in that last chapter. So, he wants people to pay attention. What all these, so you take the letters to the seven churches. And what did he do? He commended them. He chastised them. Okay? And he told them how to please him. That's where we find out what churches ought to be doing. He also said, I don't like this. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. So if you find yourself in a church that's doing stuff like that, you don't need to be in that church. Unless you're there to try and change it. Faith in the appropriate works that follow is what overcomes the world. 1 John 5:5. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Isn't that amazing what that says? That's what overcomes. To him who overcomes. This phrase we're going to see in every one of these letters to seven churches. Because he's going to point out the problems and he's going to say you need to overcome the problems. Now doesn't this chart our life for what we need to overcome within the church, hopefully? Sin was caused by separation from the tree of life. But on another tree, sin was paid for. So that by faith, we could eat from the tree of eternal life. Amazing how things like trees find their way all the way through Scripture. From the third chapter in the book of Genesis to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It's amazing now, right at the focal point of history is a tree. The focal point in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of lives. And guess what? Those trees, those living things, those things are what really chart the course of history in a lot of ways. Now here the overcomer is the one who by faith repents and begins to love again. So if you find yourself waning on that, begins to love again. So we have had in this chapter, and we're going to have similar things found in this church, not the chapter, we have more churches in this chapter, but we find a description of the speaker. So we're going to get a good description of the Lord Jesus Christ in these two chapters. We're going to find that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, which indicates those in authority are there by his grace alone. They're not there because of anything special. They are there by his grace alone. And he walks among the seven lampstands, which says he's in the midst of all the churches. Think about this. He's a representative of all the churches, and he's in the middle of the lampstands. Some people say Jesus wouldn't even visit that church. That's how arrogant we can get about different things. No, he's in the middle of the churches. Is he not? If his name is being proclaimed. That's why Paul said, I'll rejoice that Christ's name is being proclaimed, even if they're preaching him for the wrong reasons. Philippians 2nd chapter. The commendations. Look at the commendation. The works they did. The labor under adversity. Their patience. The fact they were doctrinally sound. They endured under pressure. Then they were not burned out totally. And they hated dishonest gain. Those are commendations that he gives to them. The problem, they left love of the brethren behind. The solution, remember what you did in the past. Repent. That means self-evaluation. And restart the works that you did at the first. He's going to tell that also to the church at Sardis. That has a reputation of being alive, but they're really dead. And that's the Reformation. They didn't quite get it right. Potential discipline. They're going to lose their position of being a light. The rewards. They'll eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Well, won't everybody get to eat from that if you're a believer? Probably. But he's saying, get your head screwed on straight so you'll be able to enjoy it whenever you get there. The summary of this church. Ephesus was a doctrinally sound church that forgot the importance of spiritual relationships. That pretty well summarizes it, doesn't it? They were doctrinally sound. They knew what the Lord wanted, but they didn't apply it toward one another. And that's where it should start. An Ephesus overcomer overcomes himself to love other people. So the desired character trait is love for God and other people. That's drawn out of this first letter to Ephesus. Now, the history of the church basically begins after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in his Roman legions in 70 AD, and the dispersion of the Jews into all of the nations of the earth began. This was prophesied by the Lord. Not one stone will be left on top of another. He talked about all this. And so when it happened, it shows that his indeed was the prophet. And he made a prophecy. It was a near prophecy fulfilled within 40 years. And the next thing you know, that happened. The Romans came in there. The church left too. Because if you remember, part of the problem with the church is that they stuck around. And what were their marching orders? Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. And what did they do? They stayed there. Okay? They were supposed to go back after Pentecost. They didn't go back. And so the next thing you see is in Acts 6, where they're all still there in Jerusalem, and they don't have enough food to go around. And Barnabas sells his house and he gives the money to the apostles to buy food for people. They weren't supposed to be there. See, the Great Commission was just kind of a great suggestion, I guess, that they took. And they were going, well, we're going to stay here till Jesus comes. Wrong application. Because they were supposed to leave and evangelize the earth. And they didn't do it until 70 A.D. And because the Christians worshiped the same God as the Jews, the Romans were after all of them. So they did scatter. So it's kind of like it's easier to obey God's commands willingly, like Abraham, and be called the friend of God. Or he's going to drop kick us through the pearly gates, is what's going to happen. Now, the church was forced to participate in the Great Commission. But these letters, the seven churches, they were all in existence in the time of John. And they were handpicked by the Lord, these seven churches. They had their strengths and they had their weaknesses. And they are going to be pictures of the dominant church throughout the history of the church age. And we can put some pretty accurate dates on them. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and mercy. Thank you for just the picture you give us in Scripture of the plan that you've laid out. Father, I pray that we will use this wisely, and Father, that we will learn from the encouragements and the warnings that you show us through these churches. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name.